Hey guys, could you grab your Bibles and turn to the book of Ruth? And we're going to finish up Ruth today. We finished up Acts on Sunday. We are just flying through the Word. It only took us a year for Acts. Just by way of reminder, a couple of things. Don't forget to be here this Sunday as we're going to be beginning. Strange that it's on Mother's Day, but that's where it is. We're going to be starting the book of Romans this weekend. And so make sure that you join us, if you would, Sunday morning at 10 o'clock. And then on next Wednesday night, I mentioned this last week, I'll mention it again today. We're going to be doing something a little different for the next 11, actually it's 12 weeks, because 4th of July falls on a Wednesday night this year, and we're going to just cancel services and give you guys, well, you'd probably do it anyway. I don't think there'd be much of a turnout, but encourage you guys to just spend some time with your families, with friends, huddle groups, whatever's going on, and just enjoy the blessing of freedom that we have even in our country. That the Lord's given us. So just, we're going to be taking that night off. So it'll be 12 weeks because it's an 11-week series plus that night. But what we're going to be doing is something a little different. The pastors here and I, we went through a series that James McDonald, pastor of Harvest Bible Chapel in Chicago, Illinois, taught on change. You hear people teach, I've done it, other pastors, all the time about change, about this is who God wants us to be, and that we should be this person. And for many of us, the difficulty is not in understanding what God wants us to be. Most of us understand that. The difficulty is actually getting there. And so a lot of people have a lot of ideas on how to do that. And they'll say things like, you just read your Bible more. But then some of us, we go, okay, well, then I'll do that. And so you start getting up early and reading your Bible more. And maybe things go well for a while, and then that fails. And you're like, well, what do I do now? And man, dealing with things, even addictions, habits, just sin that just seems to have a hold that you're just struggling with, that can be a really lonely season for a lot of people, even though they're in the midst of others. It can be really difficult. And so James McDonald did this series on changing, and I've never seen anyone really spend the time and go through not just the process, but the power behind it, and what does that mean to change, and how do we do that, and even some practical stuff. I've never seen anyone go through it the way that he did, and it was fantastic. And so we had kind of decided that this was something we needed to show the body long ago. So I made a comment last week that I'm going to be taking Wednesday nights off from teaching so that I can focus on the Heart Campaign project coming up and some different stuff, which that's true, but that's not the purpose of what we're doing. We had decided that this was something that needed to be shared long ago. And so I really encourage you guys, don't take it like, well, it's just the video series, our pastor's not teaching, so I can just check out. I'm telling you, you will be kicking yourself. This is such a valuable thing to take in. Even in terms of how you lead your children through things growing, those of you that are parents, it's just a really good series. So we'll be starting that next week as we go through the book of Ruth, or the book of Romans on the weekends. Today, we're going to finish the book of Ruth in chapter 4. And a few people came back after last week, so that's cool. I'm encouraged. I'm encouraged. Let us begin just quickly in prayer, because I need it more than once. Lord, I just thank you for this chance, Lord, to share your word. I pray, Lord, your blessing on the time of preparation and study that you've given me to be able to do this. But Lord, I pray that the words that are shared wouldn't come out of man's endeavor or out of my energies or efforts in doing that. I pray, Father, that this would be a time that is blessed because your Spirit's moving, Lord, and because your Spirit is speaking, and because your Spirit is enlightening. And so, Father, I pray that the words of man may fade away, but the words of you would stick, Lord, that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight. And we say these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you haven't been with us, it's tough to go back again and do a rundown on the entire story of Ruth to this point, though I'm very tempted to do so because it's so important to being able to close this out. But hopefully you'll be able to pick up some little bits and pieces along the way. But suffice it to say There's a gal named Ruth. She's got a mother-in-law named Naomi, and everyone else in her family has passed away. It's just the two of them, and they're in Israel, in Bethlehem, the house of bread, and they're on the edge of starvation, struggling, poor, family, husbands died all by themselves. When Ruth just so happens to come across the field, as she's really just taking advantage of the welfare system of the day, comes across the field of Boaz, a kinsman who's a wealthy landowner, and he has these crops. It's harvest time, and he really kind of takes her under his wing. That's even the analogy that's used. And he gives her a job during the harvest season that would last several weeks. She's able to provide for her mother-in-law, Naomi, and able to bring food home. She's protected. It would have been a very dangerous job doing this because typically alien, which is who she is, she's from a different country, would have been taken advantage of, even molested or flat-out raped. And so she's protected and just cared for. And there's this obvious, it seems like, attraction between the two of them. But then there's this period of time where nothing happens. Boaz doesn't seem to move on any of this, and it just seems like the relationship's in this stagnant period. So last week we saw how Ruth takes this incredibly courageous and bold step at the advice of her mother Naomi, and she actually goes to him in the most unique, weird, and I will never tell my kids to do this way, and really basically sneaks into his bed after he's been drinking that night and lays at his feet and says, tell me what to do and I'll do it. It's a real weird situation, but that's what happened. Fortunately, Boaz is a man of tremendous character, and as we saw, and we're going to see again this week, that plays a huge role in what's going on here. But the theme, and I want to bring us back to this as we start, the theme, the central focus of the book of Ruth is not so much the fact that Boaz is this great guy, though he is. He's the Christ figure in this story. He is a man of tremendous integrity, and that's awesome, but that's not the overall theme of the book of Ruth. The overall theme of the book of Ruth is not that Ruth is this, look at this young poor gal who had such faith. That's not the theme of the book either. Frankly, you see God's providential hand seeming to play a more important role than Ruth's faith even. And that's because that's what is the overall theme of the book of Ruth, is God's providential hand, his sovereign hand, that God is doing something. And you got to remember that this book takes place in the middle of the book of Judges, when sin is rampant and prevalent, and just no one, it says, is following God. I mean, it says that everyone did whatever was right in their own eyes, and there was no king in the land. There was no lordship. There was no bowing before God. Just everybody did whatever they wanted during that time. And yet, even though Israel was in such a state that we would not blame God at all if he just wiped them out or left them alone and said, I'm out of here, you guys are on your own, we see that right in the midst of this sin and rebellion and lawlessness, that God's doing something, that God's working. And it's important for us to remember, because we can read the Word of God and we can read some of the grand stories and see the amazing things God done, and we go, man, it's awesome when God intervenes in a miraculous way and does stuff, when he changes the courses of our lives and when he does these incredible things in this miraculous way. And that's awesome. And he does that, and he is miraculous and powerful in that way. But just as important and just as amazing as these events, like when Jesus even incarnates himself, or when the Red Sea is parted to spare Israel, these grand stories we see, don't forget that God is always on the throne, that God is always in control, and God is always doing something. Many of us, those of us that have maybe been walking with the Lord for many years, we can look back in our life, and we can see things where we're like, man, the Lord was doing something in my life, because I don't know how I ended up in that position. Frankly, I wanted to choose the other. I've got so many of those examples in my life where I look back and I go, how did that work out that way? Because I was not at a place that I would want to make a decision that would pan out the way that it has. And look how God has orchestrated these things. He's brought me. I went to school to be an engineer. Now I'm a pastor, and I wouldn't trade it for the world. Like, I was trying to do everything but study the Bible, and yet the Lord did different things in my life. I told my wife once, I will never move out of North Carolina. And now I live in Oregon, and I won't go back, no way. I mean, it just like so many things that my will was set in a certain way, but the sovereign hand of God in my life, wanting to accomplish his purposes through my life, has guided and navigated me in so many ways, and he's done that in yours too. And again, as I said several weeks ago, if you've never taken the time to sit down and think those through, if you're married, sit down with your spouse and talk about these things. Reflect on what God has done in your life, the paths that he's brought, even the two of you, when you were separate from each other, maybe didn't even know each other, and how God has woven things together to bring you together. As Ravi Zacharias calls it, he's the grand weaver, and he is weaving things together in miraculous and amazing ways. And sometimes when you really think of it, there's such a bigger perspective. It's amazing when God heals someone from an illness miraculously. That's awesome, and that's amazing. But when you really think about it, that seems so much easier even than the way he's able to just navigate and weave people's lives over the span of years, distances thousands of miles apart, to achieve his will. It's unbelievable what a powerful God and what an amazing and wise God we serve. And that's the point of the book of Ruth. And we will see a nod to it as it starts, but we got left kind of on a cliffhanger last week because Ruth comes to Boaz and she doesn't propose to Boaz, but she proposes that Boaz propose, is what she does. She's like, Boaz, I think it would be awesome if you proposed to me and asked me to marry you, and I'd probably say yes. And that's really what she was doing when she did that. And Boaz is like, I am all about that, but there's this obstacle. You see, there's a kinsman that's nearer to you than me. There's someone else that has the opportunity, the legal right and the social right in the customs of that day, that has the opportunity and the right to come and take care of you in this way before me. And so I have to do what's right. As much as I want to be that person for you, we have to do this the right way. And so we're sort of left hanging, like, so what's going to happen? Is the guy going to step in? Is Boaz going to be able to come in and save her? What's going on here? And it even ends in verse 18 of chapter 3. Naomi, the mother-in-law, speaking to Ruth, says, wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out. For that man will not rest, but will settle the matter today. And verse 1 begins in chapter 4. Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, turn aside, friend, and sit down here. And he turned aside and sat down, and he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, sit down here. So they sat down. Now, the word behold there, you could even underline that if you wanted to. That should be kind of a key word. Because if you remember, when Ruth first comes to the field of Boaz, she's saying, I'm just going to go out, Naomi. I'm going to go out and try to just gather some food. Perhaps I'll end up in a field of someone who will show me grace. And they will allow me to get food and I'll be taken care of. And then the word says that it just so happened. Like, and it, as luck would have it, she ended up on Boaz's field. And that's kind of written tongue in cheek. That, look, it just so happened that she ended up on a field. He just so happened to be single. He just so happened to be wealthy. He just so happened to be a godly man of integrity who cared about her in the midst. And don't forget this part of it. He's a godly man of integrity in the midst of a time period and a nation where there's almost no godly men of integrity. This is a big, big deal. It was very much a chance, as the world would call it, occurrence. But we know that God was moving, and we know that God was doing things. And so then verse 1 of chapter 4 comes around, and we've been told in chapter 3, he'll take care of this tomorrow. He is a man of integrity. You rest, he'll take care of it. And the very next day, Boaz gets up, goes down to the gate, sits down there, and it says, and behold, or maybe you would write, and what do you know? It just so happened that the guy that Boaz was just talking about just happened to come walking by when Boaz just happened. It's another one of these tongue-in-cheek things. It says, God is weaving here. Pay attention. God's doing something. And now to give you an idea of sort of the lay of the land of what's going on here, it says that Boaz, he had gone up to the gate. And you have to remember that in those days, cities were built within walls. And so really the limit, the perimeter of the city was fixed once the walls were built. And so land inside the city became really, really important and scarce. And so you had really narrow streets. You had very compact cities, very little free area at all. They were incredibly dense, small, but dense. And so there was not a lot of space for gatherings or for people to get together. It was all kind of crammed in there. And so the city gate became a really important area in the city because it was really the only open area for people to be able to come together and meet. And therefore, in the city gate area, you would have the marketplaces that would set up from time to time. Laws would be given in the city gates. Court cases would be decided. Business transactions would happen there in the city gates. And the leaders of the city would commonly get together in that area because that's where the commerce, that's where all the decisions were being made. And so Boaz goes and sits in the city gate, and it just so happens that the very guy that he was talking about comes walking by. Now I want to point out one more thing in here in verse 1 that's really interesting. It says here, Boaz said to the man in verse 1, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." Now, I teach from the English Standard Version. That's my translation of choice, if you will. But there's a translation that I actually like better for this particular verse. It's in the King James Version, for those of you that might still have that version with you. And he actually is saying this literally as he's sitting down and talking to him, and I've lost the place. Here it is. "Ho, such a one, turn aside, sit down here." That's literally what he said. As he's sitting at the gate, the guy comes by, and it would be our equivalent of say, "Hey, what's your name? Hey, what's his face? Come here and sit down." Now, we've said this before. The writers of the Bible were good writers that knew what they were doing, inspired by the Holy Spirit, and every word, even the punctuation, like everything that is done in the Word of God was done intentionally. So it's not a mistake that when the guy comes walking by, this small city where people would have known each other in there, Bethlehem was not some big metropolis here, that they come walking through there and you say, "Hey, what's his, who's it? Come on over here." And like, why would they put that in there? Why is the guy's name not mentioned? Why is it, it just seems odd. Well, there's something interesting. There's a couple of different reasons for this. One of the ideas, or I shouldn't say a couple of different reasons, a couple of different ideas on why this is the case that I think are very enlightening. One of them is that some people believe that the writer of the book of Ruth didn't, who most people do believe to be Samuel, that the writer of the book of Ruth didn't want to embarrass this man's descendants. And so they leave his name out because they didn't want to cause any sort of shame on his descendants. And you say, well, what do you mean by that? Well, for example, in the book of Leviticus, chapter 25, there's a section that in my Bible, it's got a little subtitle, and it says, "Kindness for Poor Brothers." And it says, "If your brother becomes poor and cannot maintain himself with you, then you shall support him as if he were a stranger and a sojourner, and he shall live with you. Take no interest from him or profit, but fear your God that your brother may live beside you. You shall not lend him your money at interest, nor give him your food for any profit. For I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God." Now, track with me on this. God says to Israel, after he's pulled them out of Egypt, they were slaves in Egypt. They were nobodies in Egypt. They weren't in their own land. They weren't in control of their own fate, destiny, anything. And God pulls them out, and he sets up his law. And as he's going through some of the civil law, how they're to interact with each other, he comes up with this code, and he says, "Listen, if one of your brothers becomes really poor, then it's going to be your responsibility to come alongside and take care of him, even if he should need to come in and live with you. Don't charge him for profit. Don't charge him interest if he needs a loan. Take care of him." It goes on to speak about if the guy even tries to make himself a slave, you cover him financially. And if he ever tries to buy that freedom back, you're not allowed to charge him interest. You're not supposed to do that. And then God gives the reason why. He says, "Because I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt." And we're going to see this come up kind of regularly going through here in Ruth chapter 4. God, as I said, is doing something. This is much bigger than just the story of one man and one gal, and we sure hope they get together. God is providing or preserving for himself, I should say, a remnant, a people unto himself. And he says to the people of Israel, look, I've got a plan here. And we know, because we've got the whole book, that what God is doing is he's preserving the lineage through which the Redeemer, Jesus Christ, will come, that will set all of humanity free from the slavery of sin, not just from slavery and bondage in Egypt. He's working something much bigger that they can't even fully understand at this point. And he says, I'm going to preserve a people. So here's the deal. If your brother is overtaken, if he's poor, if he's struggling, if he can't make it, I'm preserving a people unto myself, just like I preserved you when I pulled you out of Egypt. So I want you to get on board with what I'm doing. And I want, when your brother is struggling, I want you to remember what I did for you, and that becomes your motivation to do the same thing for him, to look out for him, to protect him, and to spare him. Now the problem is, as we know through the book of Judges, most of Israel is not doing this. The vast majority of Israel is not living under the submitted to God's law. There's no king in the land. God's supposed to be their king, and this is the king's decrees, and they're ignoring all of that. And so here's this guy, and he lives in this small city. And remember, Naomi and Ruth have been back for weeks. I mean, the harvest alone lasted several weeks. And they've been back from Moab. They've come back into the city. We've seen, as we've gone through the passage, that people in the city knew that Naomi was back. Remember, she was the talk of much of the town when she came back. People couldn't believe what happened to her. She had family. She had husbands. She had wealth. This woman doesn't look anything like the woman that left years ago. What has happened to her? And people are talking about her. They know she's back. And even when Ruth comes and she's working in the field of Boaz, Boaz goes to his servant and says, hey, who is that? When he sees this gal, and they respond by going, that's the one, that's her. You've heard about the gal, the Moabite gal that came back with Naomi and is helping her? That's her. So they even knew about this. So you've got this guy who is a relative, a near relative of Naomi, and she's come back. And she is on the edge of starvation, and he's done nothing. She is struggling just to live, and he's done nothing. I mean, if he was doing what the law told him to do, there would have been no need for Ruth to say, I guess I'll go jump in on the welfare system and go try to pick the grain and the barley and hope that I find someone who will show me grace. They would have gone right to this guy, and he would have said, because I'm living according to this law, and because you are a family member of mine, I'm going to take you in. I'm not going to charge you anything. I'm going to make sure you're okay. He didn't do any of that. That was a shameful thing. And so some people believe, well, the reason that his name is not recorded is because this guy has acted shamefully, even in the history of Israel, and so for the sake of his descendants, we'll leave his name out. And that may be true, and there's certainly truth to that, but the Bible's never really been shy about naming names, right? Read some of Paul's letters. He's like, he's almost given addresses. Like, he lives here, and here's his email address, here's what he looks like, and that guy is lame. You know what I mean? Like, that's, the Bible's never really been shy about calling truth, truth. But there's another option here. As we're going to see in just a few minutes, this guy's going to have the opportunity to redeem Ruth, to redeem Naomi, to take in the land, to protect them and to care for them. It's about to be presented to him right here at the gate. And he's going to say no for a very specific reason. He's going to say, if I do this, this messes up everything I got going for me right now. My inheritance, my livelihood, the track that my life is on right now is really good. It's really comfortable. It's really coming together. And if I do this, if I bring a Moabite into the mix, if I bring these people into the mix, then it's going to just mess the whole thing up. And I'm just not comfortable doing this. So no way, man, you can have it. And he does it seemingly without even a slight hesitation. It's like, no way, I'm not going to do that. What he's saying is, I'm living for me. I'm living for what I got going on. He says, I'm working for my inheritance. I'm living for my name. That's what he's doing. And so isn't it ironic that the man who is living for his own name, for his own livelihood, for his own inheritance, becomes the man whose name is completely forgotten from history? No idea who he is. No clue what this guy's name. He's Mr. So-and-so for the rest of history. I want to live for my name and for what I've got. And now he's gone. And maybe it's not ironic at all because Jesus says in Luke 17, whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life will keep it. And I bring this up, and some of you might go, oh, here we go, Jeff. It's about helping people that are struggling. It's about not living for our own wealth. It's about sacrificing for the others. Or, well, how is it you say it, Jeff, all the time? Disadvantage yourself to the advantage of those or of others. And here we go, Jeff. Why are you always, I wish he had never gone to that conference. Why is he always talking about this? But there's two reasons I'm always talking about it. Number one, it's in the Bible. That's good reason. Amen? And also because I don't want to see us live a life of regret. I don't want to see, man, we are all two generations probably at the most away from extinction, our names. I mean, there's the rare chance that one of us does something that the world esteems in some amazing and historic way. And so you go down in history for something. That's possible. And maybe there's a chance that we do something so amazing that the Lord, you know, somebody writes a book or something, you know. I mean, that kind of stuff happens, but it is so incredibly rare. For the vast majority of us, and probably everyone in this room, we are maybe two generations away from never being talked about again. Ever. But we live so hard for that name, for that comfort, for that. Man, if you ever get a chance, by thinking of it now, I really should have had that loaded up and ready to go. Go Google Francis Chan and look for a little video where he talks about the red part of the rope. See if you can find that. This idea that we're going to live for eternity, the Bible says. And our life is just this little bitty part right here. And eternity goes on forever. And he's holding this rope and it's red at this one part. And he goes, but we spend so much of our life and our efforts and our energy on this little part right here. And we pay no attention to all of this that goes off right here. He even breaks it down, even retirement. I'm going to work really hard through all this so that I can enjoy that part right there is going to be awesome when there's like all of this. And man, I just, you know, stuff's nice. I'm a flesh just like anyone else's. Stuff is nice, but it doesn't last. And comfort doesn't last. And frankly, most of the things that we live chasing, looking for comfort, really just let us down anyway. And by the time we get it, we're already moved on to some other obsession or something else that we want. And I just don't want to see us live a life of regret. And here we got a guy. And oh man, look, I got a good thing going. I got an inheritance that I'm working on. I got a name that I'm working on. I got all this kind of stuff. And I want to make sure that I don't mess it up. What's your name? It's Mr. So-and-so. What's his face? I don't know. We forgot who he is. Gone. Gone. Don't forget that stuff. So here's this guy, Mr. So-and-so. And Boaz says, hey, have a seat right here. Oh, elders of the city. How about that? Come on in, have a seat. And he gets everybody together. And in verse 3, he said to the Redeemer, Mr. So-and-so, Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative, Elimelech. That was, in case you forgot, that was Naomi's husband. And so I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. And if you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know. For there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you. And he said, I will redeem it. Now, there's this part of us, as you're watching this story, and you're pulling for Ruth and Boaz to come together like it's some Hollywood movie, that you're thinking, dude, don't bring the Redeemer guy in. You're just asking for a problem. Look, he's already ignored them for good. Clearly, he doesn't want anything to do with them. You love Ruth. We can all see that. Ruth loves you. A blind person can see that. You got a good thing going here. Just shut up with the Redeemer guy and move on. But we see that Boaz is a man of integrity. And he won't take what's not his. We talked about this last week, and it bears repeating again. Boaz is a man of integrity. And even though he's like, Ruth, I want to be the redeemer for you. I want to be the one that gathers you under my wing. I want to be the one that takes care of you, but I've got to do what's right. And according to God's law, in the midst of a world that is not living according to God's law, Boaz is saying, I got to do what's right. And this is the guy that we have got to push our daughters towards. This is the guy that we've got to teach our young men to become. Someone who is willing to say, no matter what the emotions want to do, that is willing to stop and go, but I've got to do what's right. What is the right thing to do? Because the honest truth is, I mean, most people, they get married because of cute, or they fall into relationships because of attraction level things that don't always last. And there's so many times that it's just, man, I've got feelings and I've watched these movies and my feelings are telling me this and this. And so many people make such huge decisions without ever stopping and going, but what's right? What's the right thing to do? And that is so not romantic. I totally get that. That will not make a Hollywood movie. It should, but it won't. And I totally get that. But here's why this is so important. Because what happens when, if my daughter marries some guy, well, she's not getting married at 20. So if my daughter marries some guy at maybe 40, don't judge me. You got your own kids. So my daughter gets married, and she marries some guy, and he's, I love her. I have never had feelings like this for anyone else. Man, I cannot imagine life without her. I just want to be around her all the time. I just want to all but except for God, want to worship her, and I want to just spoil her, and I want to do this and this and this. And there's one part of me as a dad that goes, that's so what I want for my daughter, because that's what she deserves. You better spoil my daughter, or I will shoot you, literally. And, you know, those kinds of things. There's so much of me that wants to do that. But here's what happens. What happens 20 years later, if his feelings that he has right there start getting directed towards someone else? What happens if 20 years later he meets someone else, and what if they're in a hard spot in their marriage, but his new coworker is a really pretty young thing that seems to really respect him, and you know, and his heart starts to feel like, man, we're struggling at home, but this gal gets me, and I want to be with her. It's difficult at home. I'd rather be here. What if that's going on? At that point, they've based their relationship on, I'm going to do this because I can't imagine not doing this, because my heart is screaming at me to marry you. Whereas instead, if a young man, if a young woman have taken the time to wisely consider and make sure that, I mean, this is what the Lord has for us, and we're doing this the right way, we're going about this the right way, we're giving even the Lord opportunity to shut this thing down, if so be it, and we'll be okay with that. We're going to be submitted to the Lord, do it the right way. Well, then 20 years down the road, if his heart is tempted, and everybody's going to be tempted at some point, I want to know that the guy that marries my daughter is going to stop for just a second and go, nope, but I'm going to do what's right. I'm going to be integrous. I'm gonna do what's right. I'm not going to follow my heart, because my heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? The Bible says. But I'm going to make a decision to do what's right. That's the young man you need to be raising. That is the young man that we want our daughters to marry. That's the young woman we want our daughters to be. And we're going to see some more along those lines in just a minute. But we see Boaz here like, hey, so Naomi, our relative, she's selling our land, and there's no one else to buy it except for us, but you're closer, and so would you like to buy this land? And he says in verse 4, I will redeem it. And we're thinking, idiot, why did you say, dude, why did you bring land into this, man? This is about Ruth. And of course he's gonna, and you didn't talk, but he knows what he's doing. Verse 5 says this, well, then Boaz said, the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. And then the Redeemer said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. There's that reference I was mentioning earlier. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it. Now, this is really important to understand. We got to do a little homework here. when he first presents to the Redeemer and he says, hey, she's selling some land, you're next in line to redeem it, to buy this land, do you want to do it? He's speaking about Leviticus 25, the same chapter that I mentioned earlier, when the law was created for how you take care of your brothers when they're poor, a law was also put into place regarding their land. And it says in Leviticus 25, verse 23, the land shall not be sold in perpetuity, for the land is mine, for you are strangers and sojourners with me. It says, first of all, remember something, Israel? You guys were just wanderers, travelers. At the time that he gives them this law, they're not in their land yet. They're still making their way there. And he says, understand something? That land's mine. I'm blessing you with it, but I'm not giving you land, Israel, just because I want you to have nice land. I'm doing something. I'm weaving here. I'm preserving a people and a land because I'm working on something. And so he says to them, in all the country that you possess, you shall allow redemption of the land. If your brother becomes poor and sells part of his property, then his nearest redeemer shall come and redeem what the brother has sold. And the law goes on to say this. So if I have land and I become just absolutely dirt poor and the only thing I can do to preserve myself is to sell off my land, then the land first goes to, the first person that gets option to buy the land is my nearest kinsman. Let's say I have a brother. I'm like, man, I'm dirt broke. I have nothing. I have to sell my land or I won't even have food. Well, first of all, I shouldn't be in that spot really, should I? Because my brother should be jumping in there to help me out, which is an interesting little, not a contradiction, but clearly showing the heart of God taking care of the brothers. But let's say that's the case. That's what I have to do. I got to sell the land. Well, then my brother is the one who gets first opportunity to buy this piece of land. And the reason is because God doesn't want that land to go out of the family name. He doesn't want Moabites coming in and buying up property in the land that he's set aside for Israel. He doesn't want Canaanites coming in and buying up land that God has set aside and ordained where Jesus will be born, where the cross will be, where all these things are. He doesn't want Palestinians to come in and take away the land that has been placed and ordained be in the possession of Israel. And so he says, this is what you'll do. Your brother can buy up the land. And then, hey, if you strike it rich again or you get the money, you can buy it back. But he can't charge you interest. He can't do any of this stuff. And if you die, that land still belongs in your lineage. So if you have a son, he gets a chance to come buy that land back. The idea is to preserve the land within the people. And so he's going to this redeemer, Mr. So-and-so, and he's saying, she's going to sell this land. And you're the nearest redeemer, so do you want to buy it? And if not, I'll do it. He's like, yeah, I'll do it. Because he's thinking, I know who Naomi is. Well, first of all, she's not having kids. She's way too old to have kids at this point. And so there's no risk here. I get a great cheap deal on land that becomes part of my inheritance, part of what I'm doing long term. And there's no risk. She's not going to have a son. So it's not like I'm going to lose it back to them again and have an investment that returns nothing. Yeah, I'll do it. And he goes, well, there's a little more to that. And that's when he says, there's also Ruth, the Moabite. And she's the daughter-in-law because Naomi had a son and got married, and this is what's going on. And then the guy goes, whoa, I don't want anything to do with that. Because you see, there's also what's known as the Levirate law. And that's in Deuteronomy chapter 25. And it's really along the same idea, but it's talking not about land and preserving land here, but now God is preserving a people. And he says, okay, Naomi, you're married, you're going to have a kid, but your husband dies, and you have no son, you have no heir, you have no one to help perpetuate the family line, take care of you and stuff, yes, but your family line is dead and ended because you have no one to carry on the family name. So what can happen is your husband died, but his brother can now come in as the redeemer. And he takes you as a wife, and he gives you a child. And then when that child is born, that child gets the name of the brother, you see. It becomes a continuation, a preservation of this family line. Now, in Hebrew culture at this time, it appears that they're knitting the two of them together, and we see examples historically where it looks like they took the two of them and they locked them together. There's no requirement in that that's seen in the law, but what Boaz is saying is the land's here, it's able to be redeemed, and he's going, yeah, I want it. Well, but you also have to take her. You take one, you take them both. He's like, so, oh, there's Ruth. I can't do that. I mean, because then if we have a kid, then that land goes to that son, and I'm working on my own thing over here, and oh, she's a Moabite, and I'm not supposed to marry a Moabite. People are going to think really bad of me if I do that, and it's just going to ruin up my whole deal I got going on right here. And he's like, no, I can't do this. I can't mess with my own inheritance. And what if that son now has rights over some of the inheritance over here? No, that is just way too complicated. I don't want anything to do with it. And so he bails out. He doesn't want anything to do with it. He's setting himself up over what he's supposed to do here in the law. And so then he does this weird thing in verse 7 and says, now it was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging, to confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was the matter of attesting in Israel. So when the redeemer said to Boaz, buy it for yourself, he drew off his sandal. That seems weird, but I guess you would say it's sort of the strange equivalent of doing a deal on a handshake. It was a visual, like, this is a symbol of what we're doing, but it's so much more than that, because Deuteronomy 25, in that passage about taking in the deceased and being a redeemer for your brother and marrying her and giving children, it says in verse 7 of Deuteronomy 25, if a man doesn't wish to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife shall go up to the gate to the elders. Where are they right now in the story? They're at the gate. Who's at the gate with them? The elders. And they're to say, my husband's brother refuses to perpetuate his brother's name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of a husband's brother to me. Then the elders of the city shall call him and speak to him. And if he persists and says, I don't wish to take her, then his brother's wife shall go up to him in the presence of the elders, shall pull off the sandal from his foot and spit in his face. And he shall answer and say, so shall it be done to that man who does not build up his brother's house. So here's what's going on, guys. God has already said, you're going to preserve them as a family financially if they're struggling, because I'm preserving a people just like I preserved you when you were in slavery. You're going to preserve the land because I don't want the land going somewhere else. I'm working on something. I'm weaving. I've got a plan here. This is land. It's my land, but I've put it in your care. And you're to preserve the land and don't let it leave the lineage and don't let it leave the family. But now he's saying, I'm also preserving a people. I'm preserving a lineage. I'm preserving your heirs. As his word puts it elsewhere, I'm preserving a people unto myself. God's working on something here. And for someone to say, I'm not going to do that. I am not going to redeem them. That was a huge, huge, huge deal. It was just shameful. For a people who were preserved by God when they were nobody in slavery to turn around and say, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to help even my own brother. It was shameful. And so they would take their shoe off of their foot, spit in their face. It was total and complete mockery in this situation. And so this guy, if I may just paraphrase it in our own lingo, is a total loser, Mr. So-and-so. Because what he's saying is, let's just get this part over with right now. Here's my shoe. The elders are here. I ain't taking Ruth. Here's my shoe. He's just doing it himself. I think that also says something to the culture that they're living in right now, that it's just like, don't even bother. I mean, just, yeah, I'm not taking her. No way. Right in front of the leaders of the city, no thinking about it, just, nope, here's my shoe. I'm just going to do this. No respect whatsoever. And so, if there's no Boaz in the picture, consider yourself if you're Ruth, if you're Naomi. You have nothing. You have struck out. Harvest, you had a job during harvest because Boaz gave you, but it's going to be a whole nother year till there's actual food coming up out of the ground. How are you going to care for yourself now? You're in a culture that does not respect any of the laws that God has put into place to take care of you. What are you going to, there's nothing. For those of us, and we know, Boaz being the Christ figure of this story, and that God is weaving. He's doing something in this story that's much bigger than just Ruth and Boaz. He's painting a picture to us. And in Revelation chapter 5, John says, I saw in the right hand of him who seated on the throne a scroll written within and on back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? But no one in heaven or earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look on it. I began to weep loudly, for no one was found worthy, there's that word again, to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, weep no more, for the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And behold, the throne and the four living creatures among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had just been slain. And verse 8 says, or 7, he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll. It's the same word used to describe Boaz early. He was a man who is worthy. This gal who is a stranger, an alien, poor, destitute, no hope whatsoever, weeping. Naomi's changing her name from pleasant to bitter. The Lord has dealt bitter. There is no hope left in me. And then this man Boaz in verse 9 speaks out from the tribe of Judah, from the root of David. And he says, to the elders and all the people, you are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech, and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon, and also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day. So Boaz, and this is important, though that redeemer, Mr. So-and-so, legally is supposed to take care of her, when he rejects and says, I'm not going to do it, it's important that we understand there wasn't a law that then transfers that responsibility now to Boaz. Boaz has no legal responsibility at all to take care of her. But when the law fails her, when the law fails Naomi and there is no hope for her, he comes in a total act of grace. This man who is described as being worthy, who's of the tribe of Judah, comes in and says, I'll do it. I'll do it. I'll take her. She's a Moabite. She's got faults. And man, she is, you got to understand, she's from a culture. There is almost no chance that she was pure when she got married. Not by a long shot, coming from the Moabite culture. She's been married, hasn't had kids. We don't even know really if she can yet at this point. She's dirt poor. She's a peasant from another land. And he says, I'll take all of that on, man. I will do it happily. I will do it. But here's a key. And I'm going to try not to get too rabbit trailed on this because this has been something I've been really dealing with on a different level today. But in verse 10, it says this. He says, Ruth, the Moabite, widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife. And then he gives the reason why he's doing it. I'll take Ruth, and here's why. To perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off. Wait, whoa, Boaz. We start with love, right? I will do it because I just am smitten with love for her. He doesn't say that. I will marry her because I can't imagine living without her. She just gives me butterflies. He doesn't say that. He says, I'm going to marry her to preserve, to do the right thing, to be part and obedient to this work that God is doing. This is a big deal. what Boaz is saying here, not that he doesn't love Ruth, and not that there's not a part of him that says, I'm also marrying her, it just so happens, because I love her and all this. But the first reason, standing before the elders when he says, I'll do it, is a total selfless act. He's saying, I'll do it for Naomi. I'll do it for the lineage. I'll do it for the Lord. Not because I love her and so I have to have her. It's a total selfless act. And this is so important. Yesterday, in my home state of North Carolina, they passed a law that I'm sure many of you are familiar with, Amendment 1, that made an amendment, and this is a big deal. It wasn't just like, we're not going to recognize gay marriage, but they made an amendment to the actual constitution of the state of North Carolina that says marriage is only to be between a man and a woman, and that's it. And they passed that law yesterday. And I still have a bunch of friends back home. And so, as a result, today, I've watched or been a part of emails, text messages, Facebook, all this stuff going on. It's like a war that is broken out. It's unbelievable. The heartache, the name-calling, the yelling, the finger-pointing, the stuff that is going on there. And a lot of it, or at least half of it, being done by Christian godly people who are fighting for the sanctity of marriage. Now, I'm not going like uber liberal on you guys. I'm not, don't freak out yet. I would have voted in that way myself, but here's the part that I struggle with. There's a huge portion of people, Christians, that are fighting to protect the sanctity of marriage, and yet I'm convinced they have no clue what that really means. No idea. The sanctity of marriage. What does that mean? That this is man and woman and we should be happy. And most people, even in this room, if we were to ask each other, why did you marry Bronwyn? I loved my wife. And I couldn't imagine I told this to friends as we were talking this through, like, why? I can't imagine seeing her with anyone else. And that's, you know, in a movie, that would be like, oh, you know what I mean? Like, we would see that in a movie and be like, that's awesome. But what I've learned, though, in years since then, and praise God for his patience and grace, because I don't know anyone who is able to say, I got married because of this, but I've learned over the years that marriage is so much more than what I want to get out of it. That marriage is a selfless act, or it's intended to be. That if we want to protect the sanctity of marriage, we should protect the gospel aspect of marriage as well. In fact, we should probably be more fired up about the gospel aspect of marriage than we are about whether it's a man and a man or a woman and a woman. Because if the gospel aspect is intact, those other things probably aren't even issues anymore. And people don't see it. They don't get to see that. They see Christians saying, I'm protecting the sanctity of marriage, and then ending relationships all the time whenever they want to for their own happiness. And saying, yeah, but I tried. And doesn't God want me to be happy? That's the same argument the other side would make. How is that protecting the sanctity of marriage? And I'll go one further for you. Show me once ever where a law fixed sin. Just once. It doesn't exist. You know what law does? Law makes us better at sinning. Law makes us sin under the radar. If people think that, man, if we could just pass this law on our Constitution, we wouldn't have problems with homosexuality. Do you think, honestly, that gay people in North Carolina woke up this morning and went, well, I guess I have to move out. It's illegal now. I'll see you. And of course not. You know what's going on now? Is like anger and rebellion and fighting. And honestly, it'll just be a matter of time, the way things are going right now, before that gets repealed and turned around anyway. It'll just be a matter of time. So what are you saying, Jeff? Well, I believe that we vote and we make our civic decisions based on the truth that his righteousness exalts a nation. But we don't put our hope in a law. And we shouldn't expect a law to solve problems that are issues of the heart. The thing that people need is not a law that bans homosexuality. They need someone to bring the gospel to the homosexual. That's what they need. And I watch people fighting and arguing and speaking with such hatred and animosity. You're ignorant, you're perverted, and all this stuff. And I just wanna, I just beg you, like, if we're protecting the sanctity of marriage, then the first thing we need to understand is that it's not about happiness. It's about sanctity. It's about personal sanctification is what it is. Because God has used marriage to grow me. God has used marriage to show me so much grace because he gave me a wife who will put up with my follies and who will love me anyway, not because I was making her happy at every particular moment through our relationship. That's what marriage is about. That says, I will stick with you no matter what. I will not walk away from you just because my heart says I can be happier over here. But God designed marriage in Genesis. He created it. He set up the laws to it. And you need to understand this. This is why we want to protect the sanctity of the gospel or the sanctity of marriage, is because God intended marriage to be a picture of the gospel to others. Ephesians 5, look at it. God intends your marriage to witness the gospel to other people. And so what does that mean? Does that mean that you're perfect all the time? No way, because I wasn't saved because I was perfect. I was saved because God was good in spite of my imperfections. And so it was his forgiveness that he has shown me and his grace that he has shown me that saved me. And so in my marriage, when my wife and I have difficulty, love is a commitment of the will that overcomes that and says, I'm going to love you anyway. I'm going to do what's right anyway. Even if there's seasons where, and my wife's not in here, is she? Even if there were seasons where I'm just like, I just want to pull my hair out, it's driving me nuts, but I will not walk away from you. I will not. That's what marriage is. And the world doesn't understand that. I mean, if the world around us is, it shouldn't be shocking to us that unbelievers don't understand the sanctity of marriage, because overall, we haven't shown them a really good example of why it's special and sacred in the first place. How can it be sacred when we just throw it aside so easily as a culture? We speak a language they don't understand because we're not speaking the gospel. We're relying on law to legislate morality, when if we would just take the gospel of Jesus Christ and say, this is why we love marriage the way it is, because God loves you, not you pervert, the Bible says. That's never going to fix anything. So I pray for us in your marriage, understand your marriage is not intended to make you happy. If you think so, you're living for the red part. Your marriage, it's not, there's joy in it, but it's not intended to make you happy. It's intended to sanctify you and make you holy. It's intended to make you more and more and more like Christ. And what was Christ like? While we were yet sinners, he died for us. When the last thing in the world I deserved was his grace, he showed it to me. And North Carolina is going to find out that the law doesn't change a whole lot. That the law doesn't fix that. That's great, and I pray that the state is blessed for making a decision that's rooted in a biblical foundation, but it won't deal with sin, and it won't change the tide in North Carolina. Only the gospel can do that. Only the gospel can do that. So quickly, so we can close this out. Then in verse 11, so he makes his proclamation. I'm going to marry her. I'm going to step up and be the redeemer. Verse 11, and then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you, that means have kids. He said also, may you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. May your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman. This is a prophetic word that the elders are saying. They're saying, may this woman provide children for you, just as Leah and Rachel had children that became the 12 tribes of Israel. They're going to have children. He says, may there be renown in Bethlehem. Is Bethlehem going to become famous because of this relationship? Absolutely, Bethlehem is going to become famous because of this. May your house be like the house of Perez. That's a reference to Genesis 38, when another Levirate marriage had occurred, where someone came in to be the redeemer, and the result was an offspring that Israeli history actually reveres that lineage for its wisdom and leadership. And from this relationship, did that occur? And the great shepherd came through this. David came through this relationship. Solomon came. The heights of Israel's glory, all of that leadership came through this relationship. It was an absolute prophetic word that they said. Verse 13, so Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. Everybody say, aww. You've been waiting on that for a month. And he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. And then the women said to Naomi, blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer. That's such a great line. We should read that again and you should say amen. Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer. And may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. Think about this. Naomi, old woman, cannot have children, dirt poor, no options, about to sell her land, which now will leave her with nothing. And look what's being said. God will be a restorer of your life, a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him. It makes me think of Isaiah 61, speaking of Jesus. It says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor, has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of prison to those who are bound, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort those who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. And we see this happening. She's going from nobody to great-great-grandmother of David. Like royalty, lineage, we're still talking about her today. While the man that seemed to be in a position of power, Mr. So-and-so, no idea who he is. And in verse 17, they say, is that where I finished? Where was I at? 16. Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi. And they named him Obed, which interestingly enough, it means servant. And we think of the lineage that came from that Jesus Christ came not to be served, but to serve. And he was the father of Jesse, the father of David. And now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered that guy. That guy fathered Nahashon. Nahashon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. Jesse fathered David. And so we see even in Revelation 5, Jesus is the one who comes in and is able to redeem us. He's the worthy one of the tribe of Judah, of the root of David, the root of Jesse, and he's able to redeem. And so too Boaz comes in and says, I'll do it. I'll redeem her. I'll step in. And this is the gospel, that we are so far removed from the holiness of God. We are so not worthy of being in the presence of God. I mean, even us, we can even talk about lineage. Like, we are so not worthy. And this Redeemer stepped up and said, I'll do it. Oh, but Jeff, he's like a Moabite, man. You don't know the stuff that guy, the baggage that he has. Trust me, you got a good thing going, Jesus. You got a lot of good stuff going on. You got your own thing going, and you're going to probably have a lot of complications and a lot of issues if you pull Jeff into your lineage. And he says, I'll redeem him. I'll take him, spots and all. And I'll use him, and I'll show my glory through him. Because even as much as I love Jesus, and it's important that we understand that God loves us, that's not the end. The end is that God loves me, but he's choosing me to display his glory. That's the end. That it's not an end, and like, oh, God loves me, I'm saved, and so I can stop here. It's like, no, but he has saved me because he's given me the privilege of displaying his glory. And nowhere is the glory of God more apparent than the gospel. That's the Bible puts that up as the pinnacle of the glory of God. And so now we have the chance to be Boaz for someone.
to say, we'll show love to the unlovely. We'll show love to the alien, to the person that is ostracized, to the homosexual that feels like the church as a global institution wants nothing to do with them, to the homeless person who smells weird, and all of those things that God has given us the opportunity to go and carry the gospel to the ends of the earth. It's what we saw all through the book of Acts, but it's a lot shorter in just 4 chapters, isn't it? And that's the book of Ruth. Let's stand. And Father, for those who would join with me, Lord, with our bowed heads, Lord, I pray that it would not be possible for it to be said of us that there was no king in Israel, that there was no king in our lives. Lord, help us to live in the fear of God, Lord, to understand that you are the king, that you are enthroned. Lord, help us to understand your love for us, to glory in that, to find joy and peace in that, to find tranquility or comfort, whatever is necessary, Lord, for your love is so unending and so amazing, Father. But I pray, Father, it wouldn't just stop with us, that, Lord, we wouldn't make it about us, but that, Lord, you would give us, Lord, through your Spirit, the ability and the opportunity to carry your gospel to those around us. I pray we would start in our marriages, Lord. I pray, Father, that we would be giving to our spouses, that we would be, Lord, willing to put their interests ahead of ours, that we would live in a self-sacrificing way with our spouses. I pray that it would be that way with our children, Lord. That, Lord, we would put them, Lord, in a place that you would desire them to be. That, Lord, even though for our own sake, our own comfort, Lord, things like teaching them certain things and the difficulties of Scripture, it'd be so much easier to just be friend. But, Father, we know that you have great things in mind for them. So, Lord, give us, I pray, the tools and the power by your Spirit to raise up men and women like Boaz of integrity. And give us grace for our failings in that way, Lord. I pray that your love would cover a multitude of sins there as well. And Lord, I also pray for those that are around us as we go to work tomorrow. Lord, we work with people from all different backgrounds, from all different nationalities, ethnicities, all of these things. Lord, we work with a lot of Ruths. Lord, people that aren't like us, that maybe in some way don't have anything in common with us. But Lord, I pray that we would be so aware of the grace that you've shown us that we'd be quick to exchange that, Lord, to pass that along to them around us, Lord, to be selfless, to show your gospel, to speak of Jesus. I pray for real opportunities to speak your name, Lord. But Lord, we don't pray these for our sake or for heritage's sake or for any of those things. Lord, I pray that your glory would be made manifest and evident in our lives, Father. Would you use us, Lord? May you weave our lives to do something remarkable and miraculous in your sovereign will, Lord. And we commit these people this night and the rest of this week to you, Lord. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen. Amen. Lord bless you guys. Read ahead, Romans chapter 1. We'll see you Sunday morning.